You're listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
Well, we are on our second week of our three-part series called Heavenly Treasures. And in the series, we are working through Matthew 6, 1 through 21, which is kind of smack dab in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. As youth director, I can say smack dab. It's a very technical seminary term. And so last week, we studied Matthew 6, 1 through 8. And we looked at the first two of the three acts of righteousness recognized by the Pharisees. Remember, they had charity, they had prayer, and fasting. And last week, we saw that we are to beware, right? Beware practicing our righteousness for the world to see, because it inevitably leads to hypocrisy. And then we're provided two illustrations. We are giving almsgiving, charity, the first part, kind of the do not do this portion. And then this week, we're going to say the second half of prayer, which they had to do is not as well, and now we're in the do, right? So do nots and do's. And so as we did last week, we kind of read the climax of this section. We kind of went to the end to kind of know where we were going. We read Matthew 6, 19 through 21, and then went back to our text. We're going to do that again this morning. So before we do that, please join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you open our ears and eyes and hearts as we study prayer. May it deepen our reliance on you, remind us of our sinful ways, and point us to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, let's move on to the text that we'll be diving into this morning, Matthew 6, 9 through 15. This is Jesus talking. He says, pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever, and this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. So this morning, what I hope to do is I hope to work through how we should understand the Lord's Prayer, especially in light of its placement in Scripture, and then briefly, because unfortunately brevity is all that this series is going to allow for on this topic, though I'm hoping at a future time to kind of do a deeper dive into this, briefly, we're going to try to offer kind of a broader understanding of each of the kind of each phrase of the prayer, right? As the prayer kind of breaks down, kind of understand what's being said in the prayer, give it some depth. So let's first begin with placement in Scripture. And as we mentioned last week, it's important to recognize what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount, right? He is issuing forth law. Jesus is issuing forth law. And this is to immediately recognize Jesus as establishing himself as the new greater Moses, the one Moses, remember Moses, the lawbringer in the Old Testament who came down from the mountain and gave the Ten Commandments. So we have Jesus on a mountain giving law. And so we have to understand the Lord's Prayer is set in this context of legal code, which is kind of interesting. It's kind of set in this legal situation, specifically with the Ten Commandments in mind. And the Ten Commandments are what we would like now call like case law, right? So what this means is that each point of the Ten Commandments was meant to be understood as being the most poignant illustration of the moral or the principle behind it, right? So when we read the Ten Commandments, we're supposed to see thou shalt not murder isn't just about murder. It has greater ramifications to it. This is kind of the problem with the Pharisees, right? All they understood was the letter of the law. They didn't understand the heart behind the law. So let's give an example. Thou shalt not steal. Narrowly, it means don't be a thief, right? But once you dig deeper and you expound upon it, it has to do with how you acquire goods, how you steward them, and how you take care of materials and for their own well-being. So now, thou shalt not steal, which is just given as a simple line, really means to always protect and maintain property and use property to promote the good of others and yourself. So now this law has the broader application of property, people, labor, right? Money through idleness, products, borrowing without returning, stealing someone's innocence. You can steal someone's reputation with loose talk. Sometimes you can steal someone's ideas. You can steal someone's health or their freedom. You think of slavery or criminal accusations. All of a sudden, thou shalt not steal has a much deeper, broader application. You understand, oh my goodness, this isn't just about taking something, like a physical item. It has such a deeper connotation to it, such a deeper implication. So now we have that kind of concept. Let's move back to the greater Moses, who's issuing forth law in Matthew 6. The same principle applies. We are in a legal context, and we are seeing case law. And so, is the Lord's Prayer good? Yes. There's a reason we pray it on Sundays, right? Is the Lord's Prayer helpful? Yes, it's a wonderful template for prayer. But we have to remember, as we're kind of diving into this, that we pray it with an awareness, not that it's some special formula, not that if you say the Lord's Prayer, God will hear you and give you attention and answer the questions that you have or the concerns or the supplications, but rather that the Lord's Prayer gives us the proper categories for prayer, right? So the Lord's Prayer is going to provide us with the proper categories to understand how we pray. So I hope I didn't lose you with the Old Testament jump. It's a little bit of a deep dive. Wish I could say more on it, but we don't have time. But now we're going to work through the prayer itself, phrase by phrase. So let's begin with our Father in heaven. All right? So he says, our Father in heaven. Whoop. Is that the right one? I skipped a verse, didn't I? Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So let's take the our Father in heaven part. So there's two major elements, right? And the first is our Father. It's a loaded term. Right, the term that Israel was first called the son of God in Exodus 4. So as they've been in bondage, they've been the Hebrews. Remember, for 400 years, they're called the Hebrews. And then all of a sudden, God says, Israel is my son. He's going to call his son out of the wilderness, out of bondage. Now, 1,300 years after the Exodus, Jesus, speaking to both Jews and Gentiles, tells a mixed crowd to call upon God as Father. And it's a clear sign. We're seeing a very early idea of the ingrafting, right? The bringing of Gentiles into the family of believers, in as children of God. And intimately attached to this, it's very important we see this, intimately attached to the ingrafting, the bringing in of the Gentiles, is this thing called adoption. The adoption as sons and daughters of the Father. And in the adoption, we are received as his children. We have his name put upon us. The Spirit of Christ is given to us. We are under his fatherly care, fatherly concern, and fatherly discipline. We're made heirs of all of his promises and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. In short, when we call upon God as Father, we are admitting and we are recognizing that we have been included into the inheritance of the kingdom of eternal life. To be able to call God Father, to be able to call God Father means so much more than we could ever deserve. And the second major part, so we have our Father. So to begin this prayer, Jesus is giving us this intimate relationship, this adopted relationship, this inheritance relationship with the Father. He says, call him Father because you are his sons and daughters. And the next thing he says is, let's recognize where this Father dwells, right? Our Father in heaven. He rules and reigns in heaven. And this matters because position matters. If your father is the king of a valley, then he must contend with kings of the mountains and other valleys. If your father is king of Jerusalem, then you have to worry about kings of Syria, Greece, and Rome. However, if your father is king of the heavens, then you have a king who is above all and without equal. Angels and demons can't sway him. Baals, Caesars, and Pharaohs are brought to their knees before him. Who is this Father? The one who's adopted us as sons, has given us inheritance as sons, who has put his name upon us. He's the one who rules from the heavens, the one who rules the heavens. And church, I believe when we read this little phrase, our Father in heaven, it's meant to draw our eyes up, right? It's meant to draw our eyes up to the ruler of the universe, the ruler of the cosmos, who's adopted us as sons, who's given us every right and inheritance, who has the power and authority to do just that, just claim it. He can do it. He gives all the love and fatherly discipline that a father can give. What an undeserved grace and mercy for us. And so that's how it starts. It's amazing. There's a lot of depth to our Father in heaven. We say it and kind of run through it, but it's a loaded phrase. There's so much there for us. And as you can see, just like case law and the Ten Commandments, like we talked about with Moses, there's so much more than just a title. It's not just a title. It tells you so much about God and about us and our relationship. So let's keep going. So our next phrase, so we have our Father in heaven, and our next phrase is, hallowed be your name. And this should draw our attention to the third commandments, right? You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. This is because the name of Yahweh, our Father, is to be respected. A better way to translate hallowed be your name, I think might help us out, is let your name be kept holy, or let your name be treated with reverence. Let your name be kept holy, let it be treated with reverence. And so how do we kind of expound upon this or kind of dive a little deeper? Well, we don't swear by God's name. That's everywhere, right? We don't swear by the name of our Father. We don't claim his name for nefarious reasons. Now, maybe this is a touchy subject. I'm going to say this, though, take it with a grain of salt. If you're a politician who's trying to buy votes by letting people know you're a Christian, that's an improper use of the name of God. Do you see that? Do you see how that works? Like, not that a politician can't let you know they're a Christian, but it matters as to the motive behind why. If they think it'll buy some more votes, that's a problem. That's a misuse of the name of the Father. We don't insert his name as word fillers in prayer. Get a lot of that. A lot of Father, 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 Lord, Lord, Daddy, Daddy, a lot of that kind of stuff. Be careful. Don't use it without intent. We don't claim to be the Father's while representing his name with dishonor. One of my favorite stories about Alexander the Great is, you know, he's doing his run through the ancient Near East. He's just conquering everyone. And a man gets brought before him who was accused of fleeing the battle, right? And so they catch him, they bring him before Alexander, and Alexander the Great says, "What's your name?" He says, "Alexander." And Alexander says, "Change your name or change your conduct." And he sends him off. And it was a really good principle. What name are we claiming? Do we claim to be the Father's? If we claim to be the Father's, our conduct matters. It matters greatly. So don't claim to be the Father's. You want to keep his name holy. Keep it with a reverence. Don't abuse it. And in all things, the name of the Lord our Father, the ruler of the cosmos, is to be treated with reverence and kept holy. So after giving us the who of prayer, the Father in heaven, the how of prayer, how he's to be approached, you know, with kind of this reverence, we're now going to move into these four petitions, okay? And the petitions are God's will, physical provision, and spiritual protection. So look with me at the first petition, the will of God. He says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And the very first petition addresses what we should see as the primary goal of the Christian, right? The glory of God. So you have the who, you have the how, and now we have glory of God. The glory of God. And what does the glory of God concern? The coming of the kingdom and the will of the Father. And this is critically important how we understand prayer. What should be the primary petition of someone coming before his Father, coming before the Lord in prayer? The foremost important thing on our hearts and minds as adopted heirs of the Father, the glory of the Father. His glory, we pray that his glory is manifest. We pray that his coming of the kingdom happens and that his will is done. And I think if we're honest, this is probably not how we usually approach the Father in our prayers. I think we may say some preliminary things. You know, we're pretty good at saying the things we're supposed to say before we get the things that we want, right? We'll mention his goodness, we'll mention his power, but that's often merely just a procedural step for us. It's really not the intent of the prayer. It's not about the heart or the conviction. It's more about, let me say these things like I'm supposed to because I got some things I need. We have our supplications, our wants, our desires, our pains, our hurts. And it's not that any of these things are improper. It's not that any of these things are improper to bring to the Father. They are all good to bring to the Father. But they're improper if the concern is about us and our kingdom instead of him and his kingdom. You see, you're praying that the things you ask are in line with the glory of God. That's the concern. The will of the Father is the only will that matters. He's the one who's working all things for the good of those who love him. Jesus is the one who presents us pure and holy before the Father. The Spirit is the one who does the work to convict us of our sin. It's not our will that we should be concerned with. It's the will of the Father. It's that our will is in line with the Father's will. That's what the glory of God, that's what your kingdom come, your will be done is meant to do. It's meant to draw us to recognize we want our will to align with the Father's. That's what we want. And so we have the first petition, that the kingdom of God comes, that the will of the Father is done, and it should properly orient our minds to the purpose of prayer, that we are aligned with the will of the Father in all that we ask. So the first of our four petitions, right? I mean, we had will, God's will, we had physical provision, spiritual provision, and spiritual protection. Those are behind us, right? Or at least will is behind us. So let's move on to the second petition, physical provision. Look at me at verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, this is an interesting verse because the word that we translate as daily is only used in the Lord's Prayer in the entire Bible. And it's used here and it's used in Luke 11. And we really don't have a great definition of what it means unless we kind of look at other sources. So the earliest sources, no one else uses this word. Or stuff kind of written contemporary to this time, they don't use the word. So we have to look at something a little later, some Syriac versions, some later versions that tend to be less trustworthy in other things. They kind of expound upon it a little bit, use some different words. So it's kind of a mess to figure out, but I want to suggest that the most accurate way to read this is to give us our bread sufficing from one day to the next. Give us our bread sufficing from one day to the next. In other words, provide for us as we go. Provide for us as we go, right? And this harmonizes really well with Matthew 6, 34. So you're probably familiar with this. And it says, therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles. It kind of lines up pretty well with that same kind of concept. They're two sides to the same coin. In 6:11, we aren't to be anxious for daily provision. In 6:34, we aren't to be anxious over possible troubles. Why? Because we have a Father who loves us, a Father who will take care of us. And I think a great illustration of this, I'm an Old Testament guy. I love to work in the Old Testament. I like to get illustrations from the Old Testament. And I think a great illustration is to consider the wilderness wanderings of Israel. Right? If you remember, they're wandering because of their sin, but the Lord is merciful. And he caused manna to fall. Remember, every day the manna would fall and they would eat and have plenty for breakfast, plenty for the day. And what did the Lord say? Don't try to save it. Don't store it up overnight. Trust me. And you had people who would try and it would spoil, it would have worms in it, like it would be bad the next day. What's the Lord trying to teach Israel? What's the Lord trying to teach a people who looked at that promised land and looked at all those big people and said, nope, we can't do it, and left? Trust. Trust the Father. Trust his provision. Israel is now his son. Trust that the Father will take care of you. Faith. Faith in the Lord's provision. And here we have a similar issue seen in Matthew. This petition is meant to recognize our dependence on the Father for our physical provision. We are dependent on the Father. And it's a great point to stop and ask, do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that tomorrow will take care of itself, that the Father has a provision and a plan for you? Do you believe that enough not to have trouble sleeping on Sunday night, thinking about work the next day? Do you believe that enough not to miss church, to do work, to skip the gathering of the saints, knock some things out? Do you believe that enough not to feel anxious waiting on a medical diagnosis? Do you believe that enough to tithe with a cheerful heart, trusting that the Lord will provide? Or, like the Israelites, do you find yourself trying to store up manna, unable to trust in the God who has already brought you through so much? So we have our first petition, Jesus telling us that everything, pray for everything to be done for the glory of God, his kingdom and his will. That includes our actions and our prayers. And the second petition is a recognition and a request that the Father does and will provide. It's a recognition and request that the Father does and he will provide for our physical needs as we go, daily. And thus, we should rest in the providence of God. So let's move on from physical provision now to our third petition, spiritual provision. So we had God's will, we had physical provision, and now spiritual provision. Look with me again at verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. As we will see later, this petition really is the central aspect to prayer. It's pretty interesting. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The word for debts is a word which means that which is justly or legally due. In Luke's version of the prayer, he makes it very clear. He just says, forgive us our sins. Let's look at the first half of the verse for now. At the heart of prayer is a proper understanding of the gospel. A proper understanding of the gospel. So let's expound upon this. Forgive us of our sins. How does that help us to understand the gospel? What exactly are we asking when we pray that God forgive us our debts? Well, Herman Witsius was a 17th century Dutch theologian. If you want to go on a really deep dive read and sound really reformed and smart, you can tell people you're reading Herman Witsius. Most people haven't read him. He's fantastic. He provides four observations for us, right? Four observations when it comes to praying for forgiveness. And this is what he says. When we pray for forgiveness, we pray that God pardons our sins out of his undeserved mercy. So we haven't earned anything, right? We pray that on account of the work of Christ, he is gracious to us, notwithstanding our transgressions. He says that we pray that he would give us assurance of grace, assurance by the testimony of the Spirit in our hearts and minds. And then fourth, he says, we pray that God would bestow upon us the blessings that accompany the pardon of sins, the blessings, particularly the enjoyment of intimate, delightful, and guiltless fellowship with the Father. That's something I don't think we think about when it comes to forgiveness. We want forgiveness from the guilt, forgiveness from the debt, forgiveness from the penalty, but do we think about with forgiveness comes enjoyment with the Father, an intimate, delightful, and guiltless fellowship? Forgiveness of sins, it's pretty deeply rooted in the gospel. It's how we understand. It's the heart of the gospel. And the verse doesn't stop there. It adds this little line that someone, a Sunday school teacher as a youth, who told me that this line makes more liars at the church than anything else every week. As we forgive our debtors. What does it mean when we pray as we forgive our debtors? Because we're not good at forgiving. We're not great at it. So what does it mean we pray that we, you know, God forgive us as we forgive our debtors? It means that we're able to forgive those persons who have, by unjust designs, words, actions, have done us harm, done us injury. It doesn't mean that it's unlawful to demand kind of like a reparation for injury, right? Like there is a legal system, but it requires that we lay aside all bitterness, we lay aside all hatred, enmity, malice. We must not wish them ill will or affliction. Rather, we wish them well. And when the occasion offers, we do them good. That's what it means to forgive others. In other words, brotherly love, willing to forgive. But there's another implication here, and this is where a lot of people kind of get hung up. It's kind of interesting. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What are we to understand by the word as in this verse? Well, it's what I'll call kind of like a relational as, right? Like in other words, this as links two phrases in a relational agreement. And it's not to be mistaken. This is a really important, because a lot of people make the mistake. It's not to be mistaken to mean, if I won't forgive others, God won't forgive me. That's not, please hear me. That's not, because once you do that, God's grace and forgiveness is based on what? You. Your actions. Your works. All of a sudden, we have a works-based faith. If you don't forgive, God won't forgive. That's not how it works. However, there is a connection, and here it is. If we understand how precious it is to be forgiven, if we know how much it cost for God to forgive us, then we would have no problem forgiving others. You see, once our eyes have been opened to the enormity of our offense against God, the sins of others kind of become a trifle to us. And until you recognize how great the debt that we have been forgiven, you are unable to forgive others. In other words, this is a heart check. In the prayer is a heart check. Do you understand the gospel? So let's put the verse, we're going to put the verse back together. We're going to add our commentary to it, kind of make a little more sense of it, I think. It says, so Father, forgive us our sins and help us forgive those who have sinned against us. May we never forget how much we have been forgiven. So petition one is about God's glory. Petition two is about God's physical provision. Petition three is about God's spiritual provision. So now let's move on to our final petition, God's spiritual protection. Look with me at verse 13. It says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So we have a negative and a positive request, right? So keep us from temptation, save us from evil, or the evil one. It can be either. So let's look at the first part, the lead us not into temptation. Now, this is a natural follow-up, right? To seeking forgiveness from sins, a natural follow-up. Anyone who's escaped the bondage of sin, who's come to the Father seeking repentance or seeking forgiveness would then ask and help me, keep me from doing that again. Like, right, like deliver me from temptation, right? Keep me from temptation. One theologian put it like this. He said, the previous petition asks for release from the guilt and penalty of sin. This one seeks release from its power and corruption. You see the connection there? So where forgiveness is about, it's about release from the guilt and penalty. Temptation is about not being held in the power of sin, right? Lord, don't lead me not into temptation. And this part of the prayer acknowledges that we cannot remain loyal to God on our own will. We can't do it. Rather, we need the grace of God to stand firm against temptation. It's interesting. One of my favorite verses is Proverbs 38, because you always feel like it maybe explains you a different phase of life. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me neither poverty nor riches. And the idea here is the author knows that both lead to temptation. Both of those things have their own unique kinds of temptation. And the idea in this verse is not, Lord, don't ever let me be tempted. That's not what's happening in the Lord's Prayer, because Paul's going to tell us in Romans 5:3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So there's this idea that Paul's making this point, like, in one sense, temptation's good, right? Temptation gives you the opportunity to lean on the Father. It gives you the opportunity to grow in your sanctification, to become more like Christ. So it's not that all temptation is, we're not asking God necessarily to never let us be tempted again. But the idea is instead that we're putting our reliance on Him. When temptation comes, we're admitting that we are utterly dependent on God to sustain us through the trials. As Paul says, we are acknowledging our weaknesses so that we might rely on the Father's strength. Simply put, it is a prayer of a weak person to a strong God. And this verse ends with the powerful phrase, but deliver us from evil. Temptation is one thing, evil is another. And one theologian pointed out that a better translation of deliver is snatch. Right? Snatch. So in other words, snatch us from the hands of evil. Snatch us from the hands of the evil one. Lead us not into temptation and snatch us. Keep us safe from the snares of the devil. Total dependence on the Father for our spiritual protection. And this is how the earliest and most reliable manuscripts end. It's pretty interesting. With delivering us from evil. Now, that's not the ending we prayed this morning, is it? We end it a little bit differently. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, right? We add that little tag on there. That's not in any of the early traditions, any of the early manuscripts. But it's filled with biblical concepts and themes. And it's a great and truthful proclamation. However, if you take the prayer, just as it's written here in Matthew 6 and as it's written in Luke 11, listen to the overall flow. Father, as adopted children, as adopted heirs, based solely on the merit of Christ, we approach you in reverence. May your kingdom fill the earth, your word be obeyed, and you be glorified. Continue to provide for our needs. Continue to forgive us of our sins, and may we imitate your mercy toward others. Sustain us through trials and temptations, and snatch us from the hands of the evil one. Do you see the totality, kind of the expanse, the depth, the breadth of what Jesus is laying out for us? It's not just a simple recital of words. Instead, when you pray, be aware of who you're praying to, the Father. Know how he's to be approached with reverence. Pray for your will to align with the Father's. Pray for physical provision. Pray for spiritual provision. Pray for spiritual protection. And so we get to the end of the prayer. But we're kind of left with this final little warning piece that returns back to forgiveness. Look with me again at verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others your trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So the kind of four that we have at the beginning of that is in reference to the entire prayer, not just the final petition. And here's what I believe it's saying. This is a prayer for the children of the Father, right? You're calling him Father. This is an intimate relationship. You're acknowledging you're an adopted heir. Only those forgiven of their sins can call God Father. And if you want to see if you're living as a child of God, examine how you forgive others. I think we can illustrate this with the parable of the unmerciful servant. You're familiar with that one? The one who's forgiven a debt he could never repay and then fails to forgive a friend who owed him a little. We can illustrate this by looking at the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. We can illustrate this by looking at the story of Jonah. Church, if you understand the gospel, if you understand the mercy that's been extended to us for our sins, then you will be someone who forgives those who've sinned against you. It's just that simple. It's that clear. I think one of the toughest, most interesting stories, illustrations, kind of contemporary on forgiveness is the story of Corrie ten Boom. Have you guys ever, you know who this is? The Hiding Place, the story with The Hiding Place, or was about her at least. She was a survivor of the Ravensbrück concentration camp during World War II, and all of her family would end up dying in the concentration camps. She ends up getting released on a clerical error, right? A clerical error in December 28th, 1944, and she finds out that a week later, every young girl her age went to the gas chambers. So they make a mistake, they let her off, and I think she got out like 10 days, her sister died like 10 days before she got out or something. Like, it's just a terrible, sad story. And 3 years later, she had returned back home, and she was teaching on a Christian perspective of forgiveness. So she's at this church, and she's teaching this group on forgiveness in the aftermath, the world, just trying to figure out what do you do with Germany in the aftermath of World War II, right? How do you treat these people? And in one of her kind of talks or sermons, she noticed this. There's a bald, heavyset, gray man with a gray overcoat and has a brown hat in his hands, and she kind of thought he looked familiar but couldn't quite place it. And he came up and he said, "Hey, that's a fine message, Fräulein. Like, great, great message, young lady. How good it is to know that all of our sins are forgiven as far as from the bottom of the sea," right? And then she realizes she knew the man. So she realized, if you have those situations where you're talking and you see someone and you keep making the eye contact and you keep realizing, I don't know why I know them, but I know them from somewhere. And then how terrible it must be to realize that this person was a concentration guard at the camp she was at. And I think he was a pretty bad one, reputation-wise. She mentioned some stuff about him. It was pretty responsible, pretty horrendous atrocities. And he says, "I become a Christian, right? God has forgiven me for the things I did there. Can you forgive me?" So Corrie ten Boom has a decision to make. She's up in the pulpit teaching about forgiveness, and here is this guard reaching his hand out asking for forgiveness. And she, you know, if you read the story, it's a great story to go back and read. She's struggling. She said it felt like an hour of her just thinking with his hand there. You know, it probably all happened in the process of a few seconds. And she each ends up reaching out because she realizes the hypocrisy if she says no and takes his hand and offers him forgiveness. And when you realize, you read those stories, you read the Old Testament, you see what Christ does for us, what we realize is that forgiveness is at the heart of the gospel. Only those who call God Father, who have received forgiveness beyond measure, are able to forgive those who trespass against them, even for horrific atrocities. It's a mark of the gospel. Think about the early church having to forgive Paul when Paul comes in their midst. And so here's the warning that closes out the prayer. If you can't forgive, this prayer's not for you because you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand it. And if you don't understand the gospel, you can't call him Father. And so, church, the Lord's Prayer is not a magic prayer. It's not a mysterious template that if you pray it accordingly, God will bless you. But it's a wonderful summary. It's a wonderful example of what we are to consider when we pray. We pray to our Father, who's adopted us as heirs. We approach him with reverence, keeping his name holy beyond the mundane use. We pray that our will aligns with the Father's will. We pray for physical provision. We pray for spiritual provision. We pray for spiritual protection. We examine our understanding of the gospel by how we forgive others. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.